You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, the 23rd book in the Old Testament. After Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah. Isaiah 26, we'll be reading the entire scripture. In that day, mentioned in verse 1 of the text, the Lord would host a marvelous feast at Jerusalem in celebration of his kingship. He would eliminate the curse of death from humankind once and for all, and remove the disgrace of his covenant people. The imagery of swallowing up death is a powerful irony, in that death was viewed in the Bible and in pagan mythology as the great swallower of humankind. In contrast to Jerusalem's glorious future, the proud cities and peoples of the Gentile world, epitomized here by Moab, would be humiliated. A trust in the Lord brings peace that the wicked can never know. He is that everlasting strength where we can find shelter from our attackers. Verses 7 through 19, God's faithful people lamented the wickedness around them, expressed their confidence in and devotion to God, and asked for his intervention. In response, God assured them that he would restore the nation, using the figure of bodily resurrection to emphasize the miraculous revival his people would experience, as evidenced in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel talks about the valley of the dry bones. We'll begin reading now in Isaiah 26. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, and other lords besides you have ruled over us. For your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation, you are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to win. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, your body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the end. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Amen. A New Testament reading this morning comes from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Since the authorities had executed their leader, they reasonably expected that Jesus' fate could be their own. Since the disciples did not actually receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, this statement must be understood as a pledge on Christ's part that the Holy Spirit would be coming. In the text, Jesus is not saying that we can forgive sins, but he is saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the work of his Son, if that sinner has repented and believed in the gospel. The believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins as a result are not forgiven. Thomas has already been portrayed as loyal but pessimistic. Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for his failure, but instead compassionately offered him proof of his resurrection. Thomas's actions indicated that Jesus had to convince the disciples rather forcefully of his resurrection. The disciples were not gullible people, predisposed to believing in resurrection. The point is that they would not have fabricated it or hallucinated it, since they were so reluctant to believe even with the evidence that they could see. With these words, "My Lord and my God," Thomas declared his firm belief in the resurrection and the deity of Jesus, the Messiah and Son of God. It functions as the fitting capstone of John's goal and purpose for which he wrote the gospel. John 20, verses 19 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, we are closing in on the end of our study of Matthew. We're making progress, let us say. Next Lord's Day, there was at least a possibility we were going to finish it. It will likely be 2 more Lord's Days, but we will see. Again, we open with a reference to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "The gospel that I delivered to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved, involved the fact that Jesus Christ died according to the gospels, and that he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the gospels, and then he was seen by credible witnesses." And we have spent a number of Lord's Days considering credible witnesses. Witnesses who testified to the resurrection. And last week, we considered witnesses who didn't quite know what had happened, but testified something remarkable, something supernatural had happened. That was the guards at the tomb. They certainly didn't testify to a resurrection. They didn't see it. But they knew that they were there guarding a tomb that was suddenly empty. The last thing they seemed to remember was a lightning bolt of a man, in a sense, that as soon as he touched the earth, an earthquake occurred and the stone rolled away and he just sat down on it, and apparently they passed out immediately out of fear, or maybe just frozen fear. And when they came to, the tomb was empty. They don't seem to have seen any other angels, though we know from our study there were quite a few angels in and about. And then a procession of people began to come to the tomb. And they were all coming initially. The ladies were coming simply to do what they could for the dead body. And then as they saw that the stone had been moved away, one runs to tell Peter and runs to tell the disciples. Then various disciples start running toward the tomb, and things happen there. We've gone over this in the previous weeks. And ultimately, the other ladies show up, and angels are telling them various things. And the first person, Mary, the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. And she didn't recognize him in his resurrection body, though it was the same Jesus, until he called her by name. And as soon as he called her by name, she fell and wanted to grab him by the feet and worship him. She instantly recognized him. And it was a great and a glorious moment. She ran afterwards, as he said, "Run and tell my brothers, run and tell the other disciples." And with what joy she must have run. Everything depends, as I've said again and again, upon the credibility of those witnesses. All four of the Gospels end with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message to go tell people. Tell people the story of Jesus. Tell people that he has been raised from the dead. We are called upon as 21st century believers to confront people with the reality that though all their lives they're kept in bondage by the fear of death by Satan himself, there is a solution. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and those who have placed their faith and trust and confidence in his finished work will be raised likewise. Isn't it interesting then that many evangelistic programs, tools, tracts, and such don't explicitly mention and certainly don't stress the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm very familiar with a lot of systems. I was trained to use a number of the programs and systems. And just upon reflection, though, it's mentioned in passing. It's just not one of the major points you're stressing. In fact, as I recall, we would stress man's common sinfulness and his rebellion against God. You know, the fact that no one's righteous. Nobody's perfect. No one's sinless. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's lived the kind of life that they know they really should live, which is why we live under a burden of guilt. We stressed the fact that there are wages. There are wages for living that way, and the wages are death. And there's really no way to avoid paying that unless somebody else pays it for you. So we would take them to passages that said that. But God did that. I mean, he offered a gift of salvation to pay the debt for you. He guaranteed it. He demonstrated his love for us by, while we were still enemies, while we were still rebels, while we were still living against him, because we were living for ourselves, he sent his son to die in our place. And we would go through that with people and talk about the marvelous love of God that he would do that to somebody like us and somebody like them, the individual we're talking to. And then we say something like, well, in response, you know, he does, and we can go to the past and say, God's overlooked things for a long time, but now he commands every man everywhere to repent. So in response, we're commanded to repent. And what is repentance? Repentance is primarily a change of mind, but it's such a significant change of mind, it results in a change of direction, a change of direction in our life. God has to give that. Most of us have started over. Most of us have recommitted. Most of us have decided we're never going to do that again, or we're not going to go there anymore. We're never going to get into that again. And then we do. All right. Well, that's not repentance. That's regret. That's guilt. That's I'm going to try. I'm going to do more. And we've all done that sort of thing. Lots. I'm older than a lot of you, and I've done a lot more than you have. That's not repentance. Right. Repentance is God wrought. It is a gift from God. And when he gives it, it comes with that new nature. It comes with that new life. It comes with that new ability. It comes with that freedom from the bondage of sin. So now you actually have the ability to do what you know you really ought to do. And you still fail with great regularity. That's why it's so comforting to know that the very character of God testifies that he is a forgiving God. And if you will come to him and confess your sins, he will forgive you once again and cleanse you of all unrighteousness and restore that fellowship. Well, we'd go through all that, and I think general people actually got saved, but the more I thought about it, as I was working through this message, what we didn't stress much was the bodily resurrection, the resurrection at all. It was implied in the message, but it wasn't really part of what we said. This is the core of the gospel, these 4 points. Which Paul obviously thought it was. Now, it is foundational to the Christian faith. It's an essential part of the understanding a Christian has to have to live the Christian life and practice Christianity in any age. And yet, it really isn't a subject we spend a lot of time meditating upon. At Easter time, it becomes very prominent. And you know, the pastor will say, he is risen, and the people will say, he is risen indeed, and we're all pretty thrilled about that. And we don't think a whole lot more about it, except maybe at funerals, or when we're talking about somebody that might be going to die. But it's not a living entity in our lives moment by moment. I think it probably should be. So I hope with today's message to reorient our thinking on the subject a bit. My prayer is it will help all of us to grow and mature in our faith as we consider what a wonderful truth it is that Jesus Christ lives and all those in Christ will too in physical raised bodies beyond the end of this age. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful day, of this gathering of saints and those that you've called into your presence today. We have the assurance that because we're meeting in your name, you are meeting in the midst of us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit to indwell us, to lead us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, for a special enlightening of that Spirit to our minds and to our hearts, that we may see these truths clearly, and in the light of them, see ourselves clearly, see our condition. Lord, we pray for a special conviction of your Spirit for those of us that are not where we should be, that have drifted, that have wavered, that have occasions to doubt, that are hesitant to embrace these truths and commit our lives completely to them. We pray, Lord, you would use this message for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, as Brother Walt was reading to us about the appearances of Jesus Christ to the disciples in the upper room and then to Thomas a week later, perhaps it occurred to you that the first appearance was on Resurrection Day and the other appearance was 8 days later. All right? We know Jesus Christ ascended into heaven on the 40th day. So we're 8 days into the 40. Our passage this morning, Matthew 16 and 17, is that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, which raises the immediate question, well, how long does it take to get to Galilee? Well, it's going to take 5 to 7 days if you're walking, and that's the only way they're going to get there. All right? And so, okay, now we're at about 15 days. Now, there's only 40. So we're about 15 days into the 40. Presumably, the Lord is doing other things and appearing to other people. Luke tells us over those 40 days, he showed many infallible proofs and appeared to a lot of people. Paul's going to tell us about some of those appearances. But we also know that on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and his disciples were there then. Well, if it takes 7 days to get there, it takes 7 days to get back. So that's about the 33rd day. So the events that are in this passage, in these two verses, have to happen somewhere around the 15th to the 23rd. That's as much Marine Corps math as I can do on the fly. But there's a 10 or 15 day period in there when this has to happen up in Galilee. So what happened? Well, our passage tells us the 11 disciples went to Galilee, and they went to the mountain. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now, I entitled the message, Believers, Worshippers, and Doubters, which sounds like three categories, and I think you will see as we go along here, it's not quite what it seems, but that is more or less intentional. When Jesus Christ revealed himself post-resurrection in his physical body, people responded in very interesting ways. For instance, Mary Magdalene and the women that arrived after she left, they immediately fell before him and worshiped. They wanted their hands on him. They wanted to touch and to feel him. And yet they were doing it from a position more or less prostrate before him. No question at all. And then when he gave them a command to do, to go tell, they ran. And they ran in joy to do that. Those two on the road to Emmaus, probably a man and his wife, you know, they were really heartbroken and sad and downtrodden when he joined with the group, and they didn't know who he was. And he had kind of a Bible study as he's going down the road, as he's showing how all the scriptures had to be fulfilled, because they thought this man was the Messiah, and now they have no hope. And, you know, even some women said they'd seen him, but, you know, there wasn't anything to that. So they were really down in the dumps, but they prevailed upon him to come to an inn with them, I suppose, a wayfaring place. And when he broke the bread, when he prayed and broke the bread, let's say, he was revealed in some phenomenal way to them. And they realized, after he vanished, that was the Lord. Now, it's dangerous to travel after dark in those parts of the world, this part too. But they immediately raced back to Jerusalem to the upper room. Now, they had good news to share. It wasn't going to wait until they felt safe. They had to get back and tell people about it. When they got there, of course, Peter had already seen Jesus. And we don't know anything more than that, but apparently people were starting to believe once Peter tells them. So some women, the two on the road to Emmaus, Peter. We know the guards didn't see him, but they saw the after effects. We know the chief priests didn't see him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin crowd, the apostate religious leadership crowd. They didn't see the risen Lord, but they were responding to the truth that he had risen. And they responded with bribes, with denials, with lies. And the most deceitful way, they wanted to suppress that information, to get ahead of that truth. Jesus had rightly described them to their faces. He had said in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, because you are hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces. You will neither enter yourselves, and you don't even want to allow anybody else to enter." And that's exactly what they're doing. They want to suppress the news that there is hope. Well, today, of course, we're not talking about those first day appearances. We're talking about a couple of weeks later. We're also talking about another place. We're talking about Galilee, not Jerusalem. Those 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why did they go there? Well, Jesus told them. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 26:32, as they're leaving the upper room and they're going down in the Kidron Valley and they're heading up to the Mount of Olives, where he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, you know, again, he's been telling them what's going to happen to him, but he also tells them after he's raised, he will go before them into Galilee. And of course, as usual, they miss it. All right. But see, I will go, but I will not only will I go, I'm going before you because I'm going to be there when you get there. That's what he's telling them. He told them that was going to happen. The angels had told the women, "Tell the brethren, he's going to meet with them in Galilee." Jesus had told the women, tell the disciples, "I'll meet them in Galilee." So where did they go? Well, verse 16 tells us they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. I wish we knew when he did that and what he said. The most important thing, though, is that they knew. They knew, they remembered him saying it. They knew which mountain it was. There's all kinds of ideas which mountain it was. What we know for certain, it's a very high place in Galilee. And he told them to go there. Most conservative evangelical scholars think that when they went there, they weren't alone. They got back to Galilee. They got back to the place where he had spent the vast majority of his 3.5 years of ministry. Probably well over half, maybe even 2/3, was all around the synagogues in the villages and cities of Galilee. These are changed men. They have seen the risen Lord. They've had experiences. They are back in his home country here, and they're talking about it, and they're moving toward the meeting place that they were told to go to. And everybody that heard him, that they would have considered interested in the fact he's risen, they're no doubt talking to. And so I suspect this is the occasion that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:6 when he says, at one time the risen Lord appeared to a crowd of 500 witnesses. And by the time Paul reads it, he says, you know, some of them are asleep, some of them are dead, but a great, great many of them are still alive. So if you have any questions about this, just go ask them. Incidentally, nobody questioned the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as long as any of those witnesses were alive. It doesn't come up in the literature till midway through the next century, when all the witnesses are comfortably dead, except the living witness of the Word of God. So we have this pretty significant crowd on the side of a mountain, and Jesus is there. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, when they saw his physical risen body, what did they do? The text says they worshiped him. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, before it really looked like people are on their faces. They can't get enough of him. They're revering him. They are reverent. He is deity, and they are responding as though they sincerely believe he is deity. But the text also says, but some doubted. And there's a real subject for us this morning. The question is, who are the doubters? Who are the doubters? I don't think there's any possibility that it's any of the 11 disciples that are left. I mean, I think they've had enough proof. Certainly they've seen. And a lot of the women probably went back with them too. So this is a mixed crowd of men and women. And the women that have seen, they're not doubters. They've already had the experience, and they are believers. And they've encouraged everybody else to come and see. So what's going on there? Well, the word translated doubted is one of those almost only used one time words. Fortunately, it's used two times. And so what we need to do is go to the other time that it was used. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 14. We're going to look at a little passage here and key in on a particular verse. The disciples are out in the water. Things aren't going real well. Jesus is not with them. He comes walking across the water. In verse 28, after they get over the fact that Jesus Christ is walking on the water out here in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they realize he's not a ghost, and they realize, you know, if he's there, they're probably not in mortal danger. Peter, you know, and he says, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. So Peter says, Lord, if it is you, just command me to come to you on the water. Yeah, you got to love Peter. Now, you're walking, can I walk on the water? That's really what's going on here. He says, well, come. And Peter just gets right out of the boat and walks on the water and came to Jesus. And then the text tells us, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he was beginning to sink. So he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's the word. Some of your translations may say, why did you hesitate? Why did you waver? Why was there a little tremor in your soul that you weren't quite sure about this? And, of course, when that happened, he began to sink. That's the word used here. That's what's going on among that vast crowd on the side of the mountain. Some of them, do I really believe this? That's what's being conveyed here. Can you see yourself doing that? I mean, is that a human response? Well, as a matter of fact, it's the most common response. It's the usual response. When the women reported to the disciples, they didn't believe them. When they keep hearing reports, they didn't believe the reports. Nobody believed the reports until they actually saw it for themselves. And then they were terrified, or they were alarmed, or they were shocked. Remember, even after all this, when Peter is released from prison and he's knocking at the door, when they realize it sounds like Peter out there, he can't be bodily raised. It must be his spirit. They want to believe this, but they just can't quite commit to it. It's really amazing, because if anybody in those days, in the first century, ought to believe in bodily resurrection, it would be the Jews. They had passages like Brother Walt read to us about the earth's going to give up its dead. They had passages in which Job said, after my death, after my skin's all gone away, with my own eyes, in my flesh, I will look upon the face of my Redeemer. They had prophets like Daniel who said, those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They believed in a resurrection from the dead, some sort of a bodily resurrection at some point. Martha told Jesus that. Well, I know there's going to be a resurrection eventually for Lazarus, and we'll see him again. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. I'm the resurrection and the life. So though the Jews were predisposed, the pagan cultures of the day, they weren't at all. When you're dead, you're dead. You go to Hades, the abode of the dead. You get there by crossing the river Styx. You don't have to swim it. There's a boatman there named Charon who will take you across, and you have to give him a coin. And that's why when we dig up these bodies, they have a little coin in their mouth. And so you can pay the boatman. And if you don't pay the boatman, you spend, according to whichever legend you're following, 100 days or 100 years wandering around the place where you died, because you didn't have the fare to get across the river. That's the sort of thing everybody else believed. But the Jews, they had scripture that said, no, there's going to be a bodily resurrection after death. Oh, I don't know how many people, who was invited or how they were invited, but when that crowd gathered on the side of the hill, they were there because they were invited to be there. First and foremost, they were invited to be there by Jesus Christ. He's the one that said, tell my disciples I'm going here to the mountain I told them to come to. But they were also invited by believers, by those disciples, by those women who knew the risen Lord. They were changed men. When they got to the side of that mountain, they were there with an expectation that if they hadn't been told about the risen Lord, they were told, these guys are so excited, something's going to happen here. And then when it did happen, they weren't prepared for it. They were looking right at the risen Jesus. They were hearing him speak. They were recognizing his voice. And yet some were hesitating. Some were wavering, some were doubting. Why? Here's the answer. The sheer enormity of it. It's impossible to believe that somebody that you know was dead is no longer dead. I mean, you say, well, how can you say that, Pastor? I mean, we always, no, it isn't as easy as you think. We're talking about somebody you know was dead is now standing there in front of you. And calling attention to the resurrection really gets right to the thing that people really need to believe. The gospel is a supernatural truth. The laws of nature don't apply to the gospel. It is supernatural. Now, all of Jesus' ministry was supernatural. I mean, he is outside of nature. He's the creator and sustainer of nature. So he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But at some point in time, the fullness of time, he was made incarnate. He was enfleshed. in the womb of a virgin through the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It was a natural birth. It wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a virgin conception. That is a supernatural event. He lived an entire life of 30 plus years and never sinned. That's a supernatural event. I mean, we can't get through this hour without sinning. A supernatural event. He died a substitutionary, propitiatory death. That's a supernatural event. And when he was physically resurrected from the dead, that's a supernatural event as well. But believing that, see, is really where the rubber hits the road. Because all the other things are kind of ethereal. But he was alive. We know he was dead. And now there he is. A true Christian's belief system must include belief in the supernatural. Not the foolish modern-day ideas about the supernatural. The supernatural truth revealed in God's Word. So I would ask this. If you are a professing believer, you profess to believe in supernatural biblical things, how could you be sure that you really did believe it? And the reason I'm asking that question is because of this question. Is it possible to accept those facts and not believe them? See, if you grow up in a Christian home, you kind of believe what mom and dad teach you. If you grow up in a Christian society, you kind of believe what, in general, Christian society teaches. I mean, everybody else believes it. And so it's not a little thing that you were born in Christian America, in a Christian home. If you'd been born in Pakistan, if you'd been born in southern India, in all likelihood, you would have an entirely different view of the world and supernatural things than the fact you were born in America. You just accept it because everybody thinks that. And in Christian America, we accept certain things about Christianity, but is that different than truly believing it? How could you know if you personally, really and truly believed the preeminent supernatural event, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, looking at the text, what did people do who believed? They worshiped. They suddenly became very reverent, very respectful. They weren't suddenly so overwhelmed with awe, they started dancing around like fools. They directed their reverence and their awe to a particular person. They weren't just religious. They directed everything to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very word worship implies a posture. Not necessarily a physical posture, but an attitude, an internal posture of bowing, of obeisance, of honoring, of respecting, of revering. That's what's being conveyed here. So when our message is entitled Believers, Worshippers, and Doubters, believers are the worshipers. And the doubters aren't, because they haven't quite got there. They're not arguing with it. They're just hesitating. They're just wavering. How can this be? There is a form of Christianity, pseudo-Christianity I would call it, that seems to think the best way to demonstrate that you're a believer is to, you know, live a life of gentle melodies dancing around a maypole somewhere, extremely emotional. The other side of that is a cold, dead, legalistic mindset that says, okay, now I know I have to do this, 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 and this to keep him happy. Neither one of those are biblical Christianity. Neither one of those are what we see going on here. What happened here is the vast majority of that crowd realized that Jesus Christ was exactly who he'd always said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the creator and sustainer of all the earth. He was the judge of all the earth. And that's how you'll know if your belief is genuine, if it's real, if it's actually within your heart. Ask yourself, does the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God actually constrain you? Does it hedge you in? Is there a force working in your life against your flesh and against the appeals of the world and against the lures and snares of the devil that restrains you? It's not that you can't bust through, but is there a constraining force in your life? Not just what other people will think about you, not just what your loved ones will think about you, but what God knows about you. Do you personally feel a need to be around the things of God? A relationship with His Word, a relationship with His people, to be able to come into His presence with brethren and be of one mind and one heart and one spirit. Do you feel the need to show your respect towards Him by yielding when He makes demands upon your time, your energy? I never mentioned your money. You know that's all part of it. Is it really important to you to pursue a greater knowledge of Him, of His workings in and through your life, and as He's working to extend His kingdom? And see, are all those things going on simply because you're right, He is God? He ultimately makes all the big decisions. But what a joy it is to have such a God that knows me intimately and yet still loves me. I mean, most of you kind of love me, but you don't know me like I know me. Charlene knows me better and she loves me. You'd be amazed. But He loves me intimately. He loves His people intimately. Now, you know, even those that love Him are sometimes just put off by the fact that He really is alive. In Matthew 28, verse 9, those women are turning away from the tomb, going to do what the angels tell them, and Jesus says, "Greetings." And they're just overwhelmed. They immediately drop to worship. They start treating Him like God. And when people treat Him like God, and it happens a lot of times with His healings, you know what? He didn't say like Paul and Barnabas, hey, don't treat me that way. I'm not. No, He didn't. He accepted their worship. He always accepted worship when it was right worship, that He was who He said He was. Doubting Thomas, He's not really doubting Thomas. If you go back and read what he said initially, it's cynical, Thomas. You guys can believe all that if you want. You've seen something, I'll give you that. But unless I touch Him, unless I put my hand inside, I'm just not going to believe. That's cynicism. When Jesus appeared to him and said, okay, touch away. Did he? No evidence of it whatsoever. The only thing that came out of his mouth is, "My Lord and my God." That's all it took. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That bright light interrupts him. He hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. What do you have me do?" That's the way it works. What do you have me do? You're in charge now. Perhaps people have good reasons to hesitate. But the reward is life eternal. The reward is a bodily resurrection. The reward is fellowship with God eternally. How could people change so quickly? Well, you realize the bodily resurrection didn't happen in a vacuum. Jesus Christ had been around these people for three and a half years. Everywhere he went, he was doing things to demonstrate he was the Son of God. And they kept seeing these things. How could he do it? What kind of man? What sort of man is this? And they saw him die. And they saw him buried. They heard about it at least. And then they saw him risen. And they heard his voice. That he's the most remarkable man. He's the Son of Man. He's the very Son of God. But you can't go much further than this. Let me ask you to turn to one short passage, the introductory verses to the book of Romans. Paul writes Romans quite a bit later in his ministry. But he opens it. What a phenomenal epistle it is. He opens it by describing himself as Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. I am his slave. That's how he identifies himself. Christ Jesus' slave. He's called me to be an apostle. I have been set apart for the gospel of God. That's the gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it's the gospel that the Old Testament Scriptures bore testimony to. And what was it about? Well, it concerned his son. His son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And that refers to the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's exactly where he's going here. He was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in absolute power, which is the subject of next week's message. According to the Spirit of holiness, how? By the resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead. Brayden, what a great and glorious truth it is to know. We serve a risen Savior, and all of those of us in Christ will rise with him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, most gracious, most holy, most loving, most just, Lord, we don't ask for justice from you. Justice for us has already been met by Jesus Christ. Thank God you're a merciful God. Lord, thank you, you are what you are and you never change. Lord, thank you for the testimony of those who believed. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge of identifying that we may well have been among the doubters. Lord, there may yet be doubters among us. We pray, Lord, that that doubt will be met with an earnest desire to know you, with an open heart, a prayerful heart, asking you to reveal yourself. And Lord, that upon seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, the light will penetrate the darkness. Souls will be delivered into your kingdom for all eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.